Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Stockwell service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you guys this morning. First things first, thank you so much for coming to my mum's film premiere, her debut film, Windrush Day. I'm so proud to be here to witness this. And thank you for just being so kind and welcoming to us as always. I know it's been a while since I've been at Stockwell, but it's lovely to be with you all. And it's great to see how Helen and Shininga have just come alongside and helped like bring community and fun into this service. And I know that I'm sure you've been very blessed by them both. So, it's just great to see that in person. For those that I haven't met before, my name is Natalie, and I help lead the Central Service. The Central Service sends their love to you guys. We're doing well. David and Philippa are holding the fort there this morning. And whilst it's sad not to be with them, it's wonderful to be here with you. So I'm going to read our passage for today as we continue studying the Gospel of Luke together. And it's Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 42. And it says, But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they both not fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Amen. So as we continue to study the Gospel of Luke today, we've reached a point in the story where Jesus has just chosen his 12 apostles. So Jesus had many followers, many disciples, but he chose 12 of those disciples and appointed them to go on to proclaim the gospel and establish the church. And they will perform their own signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit. But before this, Jesus recognizes that these guys need some training. They need to be taught how to be true disciples. And so he finds a spot on a level place, it says in the scriptures, and he begins to teach them. Now, the disciples are not alone as they are being taught. Joining them is a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile regions, so there would have been Jews and Gentiles in the crowd. And so whilst Jesus is said to have been looking at his disciples, he's aware that there are a whole host of people here listening to his message. And against that backdrop, Jesus says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." Jesus is calling his disciples not simply to tolerate their enemies, but to love them. Now, in these parts, we don't usually refer to people as our enemies, except maybe in Stormzy lyrics. We prefer to use more passive-aggressive terms, such as we don't always see eye to eye, or we have different ways of looking at the world, or what about an old favourite? Well, you just can't be best friends with everyone. However, at the time of this passage, a person's enemies were a lot more apparent. For example, you have the Jews versus the Gentiles. A Jewish person couldn't be caught fraternizing or even eating with a Gentile. The Jews saw Gentiles as wicked idolaters, and the Gentiles saw the Jews as feeble and foolish. And then you had the Roman Empire, one of the most brutal empires to exist, operating by the sword on a regular basis. And they were against the zealots, Jewish freedom fighters who sought freedom for their people at any cost. And even within communities, there were people to watch out for, such as tax collectors who were known to extort their own people for material gain. A person during the time of Jesus would have known and been surrounded by several potential enemies. But yet Jesus calls the people to love their enemies. He said we shouldn't fight back against the enemies, even when they're persecuted by them, but that they should freely give to them instead. And it's important to understand that Jesus' words weren't just metaphorical either, because violence and threat from Roman soldiers, from robbers, or even seizure from tax collectors were a real thing. Maybe there would be times where people would be called to literally turn the other cheek or to give up their shirt and their coat in one instance. We can also imply from Jesus' teaching that he expected his disciples would have enemies as a result of following him. He's not speaking hypothetically. It's just simply inevitable that when you are a disciple of Jesus, you will knock heads with other people who follow something else. Now, if at this point you're thinking, well, I can't relate to that. I don't really feel like I have any adversaries in life as a result of following Jesus. Can I ask the following two questions? First of all, are you really living differently to those around you? Because if you're actively choosing to live in a way that is in surrender to Jesus and his commandments, you will definitely come across people who don't like it. There is no avoiding it, believe me. I went to university, I met people that disagreed with me because I followed Jesus. I went into the working world and I met people who disagreed with me for following Jesus. Even recently, I was on holiday with my mum in Florida and saw my uncle for the first time in 15 years. And he asked me, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I work for my church." And then he proceeded to take the Bible out so we could have a debate at 9 o'clock in the morning. Believe me, if you follow Jesus truly, you will come across people who will be against you. There will be people who disagree with you. They'll find you weird or awkward. They might pity you or even find you intolerable simply because you believe in Jesus. Now, I understand that we all have this desire within us to be liked and to be accepted by people around us. But Jesus taught his disciples several times to be expected to be hated and persecuted for following him. Therefore, if you've never faced any obstacle to your faith from anyone, could it be that you've simply assimilated more to the culture that surrounds you rather than living differently for Jesus? And my second question is, have you distanced yourself from those you find difficult? Maybe you don't recognize any adversaries in your life because you've just isolated yourself from them. More and more of us are choosing to live in echo chambers where we're surrounded by people who think like us, who talk like us, who look like us. We live in a society that's quick to cancel people, deemed as being toxic or bad vibes, distancing ourselves from anyone that threatens our peace. And whilst there is wisdom in setting boundaries to maintain healthy relationships, choosing to distance ourselves from everyone we find difficult or against our worldview, it takes away that opportunity to love people as Jesus has called us to. I think this is my favorite quote here. Don't be afraid to burn a few bridges in order to stop the drama from following you. Wow. But Jesus is calling us to love such people. That's why he then refers to what is known in scripture as the golden rule. In verse 31, it says, do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, there are many scholars that suggest that these instructions actually existed in other cultures before Jesus' time, and that there was already this idea of treating others how you wish to be treated. In fact, in more recent years, activists have taken it a step further and said the golden rule does not go far enough, in our opinion. What we need is a new rule, a platinum rule. Instead of treating people how you wish to be treated, you need to treat people how they wish to be treated. But what we don't understand is that Jesus' golden rule doesn't stop there. It goes further. In verses 32 to 34, it says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, then what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Now, I can just imagine this scene where we approach Jesus full of pride and we say, look, Jesus, my best friend bought me lunch yesterday, so I'm going to buy them lunch today. Or, look, Jesus, I lent my work colleague my favorite stapler so long as they return it back. And you just imagine Jesus responding like this. Well done, good for you. You've done exactly what everyone expects you to do. Even society's shadiest characters know how a mutual transaction works. But no, Jesus' standard is far greater. He goes on in verses 35 to 36. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Jesus is not calling us just to love our enemies, but to do so even if we never get anything back in return. And this is in contrast, to the idea of karma that says if you do good things and put good things into the universe, good things will come back to you. Jesus tells us that our reward will be great, but he's not talking about our earthly reward necessarily, but he's pointing to our eternal reward. As children of God, as we show how to love and care for people just like our Father does. And this falls in line with Jesus' teaching so far about the upside down kingdom, that those who do good on earth and respect their reward now may miss out on their eternal reward, which is eternity with Christ. But those who do good, not because they're receiving a reward now, but because they understand who they are as saved and redeemed children of God, they are the ones that will receive a greater reward in heaven with God the Father. Jesus commands his disciples to be merciful just as their Father is merciful. God the Father is perfect in his mercy and kindness to those who don't deserve it. And don't forget, that includes me and you. If Jesus is the perfect image of God the Father, then we must look to Jesus as our example, because he knew that he would soon be arrested, falsely accused, mocked, tortured, and killed by his enemies. However, he never retaliated. He never fought back, even though he had all the power to do so. He allowed them to crucify him on the cross in order for a greater victory to be realized, and that is the salvation of their souls. Therefore, we're to love our enemies just as Jesus loved his own. We're to show mercy to those against us, just like God the Father shows mercy in spite of our sin and wrongdoing. So there's no need for this new platinum rule, because God's example leads us to treat people far greater than they could ever wish for or deserve. Jesus then moves on to talk about judging others in verses 37 and 38. He says, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, there's a song that we used to sing in church when I was growing up that was based on these verses. So I'm going to need some audience participation. If you do, a clap for me. Give and it will come back to you. Good measure, press down, shake it together and running over. Give and it will come back to you. When you give unto the Lord. Well done, everyone. Well done. Now, ironically, this song was sung during giving offering, but it's not about tithes and offering at all. But it's about how we treat each other. And at first glance, it might seem that these verses actually contradict what Jesus has already said. I mean, didn't he say that we shouldn't expect anything in return for doing good? But now he's saying that we can expect a good measure. But no, he's not talking about a reward that comes from people, but he's talking about a reward that comes from God. Don't judge others, and God won't judge you with the same standard. Don't condemn others, and God will not condemn you. If you forgive someone, God will forgive you. And if you provide for someone, God will meet your needs. And this message is something that the Pharisees and religious leaders, they needed to hear this the most, because they were notorious for holding people accountable to every letter of the law, and even self-made human regulations that they considered to be even greater at times than God's law. But in their hearts, they had already failed the two basic commandments, to love God and to love their neighbor. And they were blind to their hypocritical behavior. So to demonstrate this further, Jesus shares a parable with them. He also told them this: "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they both not fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, as you can see, I wear glasses, and I can tell you that my eyesight is terrible without my glasses. In fact, there was a time where I'd actually lost my glasses, and then I had my contact lens subscription, and then I'd run out, so I had this like period of a week where basically I couldn't see. And there's nothing more terrifying than walking around in the dark when you can't see at night. It was horrible. But just imagine, we're all going on the summer retreat, but they tell us actually camping. Everyone's going to be camping. And then in the middle of the night, you're like, oh my goodness, I have to pee, but I don't know where the toilets are. I'm just going to run into the woods. So you run into the woods to relieve yourself. And then you're trying to come back to all the tents and you can't find where the tents are. You're panicking. You're like, how am I going to get back? And suddenly, by some miracle, I appear. And I say, don't worry, I can lead us back. And then you feel so relieved, but 30 seconds later, you realize I didn't have my glasses on. Now, this is a rather comedic example of what Jesus meant by the blind leading the blind. If you don't know where you're going, then how can you possibly lead anyone else? The Pharisees were spiritually blind. They believed that their self-righteous deeds were the ticket to eternal life. And they went around teaching other people that same principle. And they believed in themselves so much that they abandoned the God that they supposedly worshipped. But Jesus warned them that the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. And a true disciple understands their spiritual bankruptcy. They understand their constant need for God. And that's why in doing so, they become more like Christ, because they reflect his mercy to others more and more. And that leads on to Jesus' final parable, all about specks of sawdust and planks, spoken like a true carpenter. We find it so easy to point out the flaws and mistakes in other people, but we find it so hard to take a look at ourselves and recognize where we fall short. And there's a well-known saying that says, for every finger you point at someone, there are three fingers pointing back at you. Maybe that person was inspired by this parable. Jesus teaches us that true discipleship is not about pointing the finger at others all the time. It's not about being the judge, jury, and executioner and deciding who's going to be in the righteousness club and who isn't. But it's about examining ourselves daily first, allowing the Holy Spirit to renew our hearts and our minds where needed, so that we can lovingly and graciously help other people. It's equally important to understand what this passage is not saying. Because a lot of people use this passage to say that Christians should not call out wrongdoing or ways of living that are sinful and that do not lead to life in all its fullness as promised by Jesus. But this passage is not like that. It's not an all for nothing statement. It's not saying that we should never point out where something is right or wrong. But it's speaking about the posture of our hearts in how we do this. When we speak to other people, is it coming from a place of love for them? Or is it coming from this hypocritical and self-righteous mindset? For example, imagine if someone was trapped in a burning building and it's make or break. If they don't find themselves out of this building soon, they will lose their life. And imagine if I walked past and I was like, hang on a minute, I know this building. In fact, I used to live here. And I know that there is a fire escape at the back. And if somebody can find that, then they can be saved. So as I see a person coming towards the window crying for help, what if I said instead, I shouted out to them, you're in a burning building. You're probably going to die. Well, thank you, Captain Obvious. All I've done is made them feel more scared and more condemned to their fate. No, what I need to tell them is how to find that fire escape and get out quickly. In the same way, condemned people don't need to feel more condemned. They don't need their sin further pointed out to them in that moment. They need to know the way of escape by believing in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. But on the other hand, say the person manages to find the fire escape, they're out safely, we're watching the blaze, and suddenly they get this urge to run in again. What am I going to do? Am I casually going to stand there and say, well, it's probably not a good idea, but I don't want to seem judgmental, so I guess I'm just going to let them do that, and at least they'll believe that I'm a loving person. No, of course not. You're going to grab them as quickly as you can, and you're going to say, what are you doing? You've just been saved from death. You don't want to go back into that mess again. You don't want to risk your life again. And in the same way, if you see a brother or sister in Christ that's heading again towards a path of destruction, you approach them in love and you warn them about the dangers of the choice that they are making. And the book of Jude uses that same metaphor when talking about correcting others. He says, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. Sometimes you have to snatch people out of that fire. But I also love this idea of mercy mixed with fear. A mercy that comes from knowing a loving God who is merciful and kind to those who are stumbling. But mixed with fear, not being afraid of God, but a reverence, a holy reverence for God that says, I don't want to get caught up in that either. I need to look at myself first. I need to watch out for myself first and ensure that that is not something that I am also ignoring in my life before I can then come alongside and help other people and lead them in that way. I wonder if the band could come back up. Now, the other day, I was talking to someone about an Instagram post that I read, and it was about someone who'd suffered from a public moral failure, and they were talking about the journey that they'd been on through that and how they'd come to repentance and what they'd learned as a result. And to be honest, for whatever reason, that post really bothered me. Like, I was really annoyed by it. And I was telling this friend, you know, where is this person's humility? Like, they should be keeping a low profile after everything that's happened. What about all the people they've hurt? Like, I just don't think they need to be broadcasting everything on Instagram like that. But then I went home to finalize this talk. And I realized that this talk was really for me. Because so often I can criticize other people, so often I can hold people to this really high standard, but yet I fail to look at myself and say, hang on, like, am I dealing with the self-righteousness in my heart? Am I dealing with how I criticize and not show kindness to other people? No one who stands up here and gives talks has it all figured out. We're all a family together, learning how to become more and more like Jesus. We all need his help to learn how to love others well. And so I'd like to leave you with the words of one of my personal faith heroes, Corrie ten Boom, who was the daughter of a Christian Dutch watchmaker whose family helped hide a number of Jewish citizens during the Nazi regime. And Corrie and her family were eventually caught, and Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to a concentration camp where Betsy sadly lost her life. Corrie was miraculously released from the camp, and she went on to serve many former prisoners in the years following the war. And in her memoir, The Hiding Place, Corrie recalls the moment where she meets one of the Nazi soldiers responsible for torturing her sister in the camp. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our own forgiveness any more than on our own goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Let's stand and pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that we can love because you first loved us. You showed us what true love looks like, laying down your own life for your friends and for your enemies. And Lord, we ask that where we struggle to show this same love and forgiveness, we pray Corrie's prayer this morning. Will you give us your very own love? Will you give us your very own forgiveness to those who mistreat us, who hurt us, who judge us? May we show compassion and kindness that they may come to know what the love of God really is. We thank you that your Spirit empowers us in this way. And we just ask, as we humble ourselves and submit to you, that you will fill us anew, that we can love our enemies, that we can serve them, and that they might know who Jesus is. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue to worship together.